Mother's arm would slip around me. Gently he'd say, "My child, we're going home." Mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. We're in Hebrews chapter 6. That most difficult passage that folks have so many problems with. All because we fail to read it and study it and find out what's going on. I remind you again that every child of God is a sheep. And no sheep will fail to come into the fold when this thing is over. Jesus said he wasn't going to lose any. Is that right? John chapter 10, verse number 28, he'll not lose any. When we get there, every last sheep will be there. Now let me make a statement to you that got me ran out of the state of Louisiana a number of years ago. God is not in the business of turning goats into sheep. Now believe it or not, that statement got me ran out of town. They said, "We'd just rather you wouldn't be here if you don't mind." And then the same preacher called me about 4 months later, want me to raise $10,000 for his children's home. You know what I did? I raised $10,000 for his children's home. But out of that meeting, I don't know how many meetings I've preached down through the years, because there were some folks that believed the truth. That preacher just didn't believe it. But I have news for you. He's not the only one. There's a multitude of others that don't believe it as well. Our Lord is not in the business of turning goats into sheep. Now, if you believe that, you need to look this book one more time. Let me just show it to you real quickly. Jesus said, as a matter of fact, the angel said to Mary that the purpose of his coming was to save his people from their sins. And then Jesus said he came to the lost sheep of the tribes of Israel. He sent his disciples out to the tribes of Israel, the lost sheep of the tribes of Israel. He said, "Don't go to the Gentiles. Go to the Jews. Go to the Hebrew. Go to the Israelites. Go to the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel." Now, if we fail to realize that sheep have always been sheep, then you have a problem as far as your ability to tell from a horse from a jackass. Is that so? Oh yeah. I think it's easier to tell a goat from a sheep, because there's a lot of folks can't tell a horse from a jackass until they open their mouth. I've told more than one preacher that. Chapter number 6, let's get to this. It's extremely serious, and God's people need to know, need to get a hold of this marvelous truth. On Wednesday evening, a gentleman stopped me and he said, "Brother Larry, I have struggled with that passage of Scripture for the most of my life." He said, "It has robbed me of my joy, kept me from being able to rejoice and enjoy God. But since Sunday night," here's the words he said, "since Sunday night I've been floating on the clouds." Hallelujah. If one soul gets delivered from the bondage of the law and darkness, what a joy it is. What a blessing it is. Paul, the writer of the Hebrew letter, chapter number 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now what he's saying is, let's come out of the primer and move up a grade or two. That's exactly what he's saying. No, you stand in the primer all of your life. You need to go up. Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on. What's that next word? Unto what?
Perfection.
Unto perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism, laying out of hands, resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. Now, very simply put, the teacher is in front of the classroom and he's saying, now, this year, we're going to learn some things beyond what we already know. We're not going to forget those, but we're going to lay them aside that we might go on. We're not going to let these things keep us from going on. A multitude of people get into the church physically, and they're satisfied to at least think that they're born again. They've been baptized. They've joined the church, as my brother said this morning. And that now being so, they're satisfied. They don't want to go any farther. Not interested in going any farther. Well, that's a dead horse. God help us. We don't want to stay there. You didn't want your children to stay babies. No, no, no. One of the saddest things ever saw in my life. We had some folks that visited our church when we were in Florida. He would come Sunday morning. She'd come Sunday night. I'd talk with them and talk with them. One Sunday evening, she said to me, "Preacher, would you come to visit us?" And I said, "I'd be more than glad to." And that week, I went into what they called Carr Village. You remember that? And in the home, and she said to me, she said, "I'm sure that you're wondering why we don't come to church together." I said, "Well, it had crossed my mind, but that's none of my business." She said, "Well, we have a child. It's 21 years old. Weighs 38 pounds. Never grown beyond that state. Still in diapers. Still has to be fed." And I walked into the bedroom and looked at that child. And I want to tell you, I don't think I've ever seen a sight that has plagued me more. And to see that 21-year-old child laying there in a baby bed, no bigger than a 7 or 8 month old child. It never had developed. Now you stop and think about that. That is a pitiful situation. But God has given me that so many years ago to help me, hopefully to help others in the household of faith, to tell you, don't stay in the baby bed. My soul, I see saints that look like Brer Rabbit. They've had the teething ring or the pacifier in their mouth for 40 years. Got buck teeth from sucking on a pacifier. God's people aren't to stay in the primer. Paul said, "We're going to move on now. We're going to get out of the primer. We're going to move on. We're going to pass by some things. But it's necessary that you know this." Now here's what he said. "It's impossible for those. You must underscore that word. I told you to do that last week. If you didn't do it, do it. For those. Look back at verse number 3. And this will, what's that next word? We do. Now, let me ask you a question. Is there a difference in we and those? Oh, yes. You see, the folks in verses 1, 2, and 3 are not the same folks in 4 and 5 and 6. Because the folks in 1, 2, and 3 are we. But the folks in verses 4, 5, and 6 are those and they in verse 6. Does that make any difference to you? It makes a world of difference because it's not the same group of people that's being spoken of. So it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and are made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again under repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now that is an extremely condemning passage of Scripture. And it specifically states a fact. It's not something you can walk by and pay no attention to. It states a fact. And it states a fact that people have committed this sin. It has been committed. But I don't think you've done it. I haven't done it. And here's the reason. This sin is a sin that is specific to the Jewish nation. Now, isn't that something? Look up here at me. Do you find this in any other of the epistles? Nowhere. You only find it in the epistle that is addressed to the Hebrews. Hebrews are Jews. Hello? They are not Gentiles. They are guilty as a nation of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Now get a hold of this. Get this in your head. It is the Jewish nation that rejected Christ. The Romans carried out the crucifixion, but it is the Jews that rejected him. It is they who took him before Pilate and made the accusations. It is they, that nation, that rejected their king and said, "We will not have this man to rule over us." They rejected wholeheartedly as a nation their king. In doing so, and crucifying him, now those who would be brought to repentance, if they go back into Judaism, they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. You have never crucified him. The Jew crucified him. How about that? Now, if you recognize that truth, and you're not going to hear this a lot of places. As a matter of fact, we didn't approach this until we got to where we were training graduate students for the most part in seminary. Because people can't take it. The average person can't take what I just told you. Because what they're doing is they're making an application of a passage of Scripture that does not pertain to them. When revivals are spoken of and so on and so forth, there's a passage in the Old Testament that's always brought forth. Can anyone tell me what that is? All right. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and so on and so forth. Now, that passage of Scripture does not pertain to you. Now, I know and you know that if we recognize who it pertains to and we still claim God's promise, that God will allow us to claim the promise. But to say that passage belongs to us and to claim it is to claim something that does not belong to you. That makes you a spiritual thief. Didn't like that, did you? Some of you just right now, you're wondering, why did I come tonight? Well, you came so you could learn something. You go back there and read that passage of Scripture. Now, we're not going to do it tonight. I don't have time. But you go back there and read that passage of Scripture, 2 Chronicles 7:14. But don't just read that verse. Read the verses prior to. I think you're going to find something like this. It is a context in which Solomon's prayer, and he's praying and saying, when we are taken into captivity, if we will turn toward this temple, hello, and pray to the God of glory, then hear us. Well, you got to be in captivity, and you got to turn toward the temple, and you got to meet the other requirements. There's about four requirements laid down there. Got to meet all of those for that passage of Scripture to apply to you, and you can't meet any of them. Right now, some folks are either turning off the radio or turning it up. Just a movement, clockwise or counterclockwise, whichever. But here's the fact. If we don't learn the truth of the passages of Scripture that we declare and that we proclaim, then we are false teachers. I don't know about you, but I'm just as sure as I am standing here tonight that it is my responsibility to tell you the truth as God has revealed it to me down through the years. If I fail to do that, then I'm being dishonest with you and with the text of the Word of God. And I cannot expect to stand before God and Him to call me a faithful servant. Hello. I'd much rather God say, well done, my good and faithful servant, to have you pat me on the back and say, Brother Larry, that sure was a pretty sermon. You know, I've never had anybody tell me that. But I've never looked for it. I want Him to say it. Not necessarily that you say it. But here's one thing I learned as well. You are responsible for what you hear. And God making you responsible for what you hear, that's why so many people don't want to go to church. where the gospel is really preached. They want to go to be entertained. They want to go to hear the little, you know, the back scratching and patting on the head and so on and so forth. Not too long ago, a lady told me, she said, you know, I've been to church, in this particular church all this time, and they've never called my name. I don't know why you want your name called. Just a bit called out, so to speak. You don't want your name called. We're not here to honor you. We're not here to honor me. We're not here to honor these. We're here to honor Him. It's important that we call His name, not our name. Now the text applies not to a Gentile. However, just like 2 Chronicles 7:14, we can take the gist of that and by the grace of God, admit to God that we know it's not ours, but if He'll allow us, we'd like to claim the promise there. We also can come to this passage of Scripture and learn some things that'll help us be greater saints for the glory of God. I say to you tonight that everything that is mentioned in verse 4, 5, and 6 has nothing to do with spirituality. There is not one spiritual fruit mentioned in all of those verses. Everything there can be done naturally. Let's look at it for a moment, just as a review. That enlightenment, we talked about that last week. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. To be enlightened, to taste the heavenly gift. I want you to turn back to the book of Acts with me for a moment. Excuse me. I'm all right, I'll be all right. In Acts chapter number 1, Simon Peter is teaching and preaching to about 120 souls in verse number 15. And he says, men and brethren, verse 16, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas. Now listen to this, which was guide to them that took Jesus. Next verse. Listen carefully, for he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Would you say that Judas met the requirements of being enlightened? Would you say that he met the requirement of tasting the heavenly gift? Would you say that he met the requirement of partaking of the Holy Ghost? He worked miracles just like the other disciples did. Did he or didn't he? Sure he did. And would you say that he tasted the good word of God? Absolutely. And the power of the world to come. Would you say all of those requirements are met in the fella named Judas Iscariot? Now let me ask you this. Was Judas a saved man? Jesus said he wasn't. So if Jesus called him the devil or a devil, then what in the world would make you think he's saved? Because he took part of the ministry. Because he worked miracles. Because he went out with the 12. Because he was with them. He was the treasure, listen to me. had a special place among the disciples. They looked up to him. And yet, our Lord Himself said that he was devil. I'm saying to you that every one of these things mentioned here can happen in the life of a natural individual, and many of them would think they're saved by the grace of God because of these things happening. But none of them bring any fruit of the Spirit. Not one of these bring any fruit of the Spirit. Now he says in verse number 6, if they... You did underscore that, right? If they... He didn't say if we. He said if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. And the reason being because they put him to an open shame. They crucify him afresh. Get a hold of the text. He has been crucified once by that nation. Now they will crucify him again. Not literally, but in their lack of faith, in their apostasy, they will crucify him afresh. And was our Lord put to an open shame when he was crucified? Now, you see all these pictures with a robe or a cloth of some sort thrown across him. Folks, they didn't crucify them clothed whatsoever. They were hanging there as naked as they came from their mother's womb. As some more humiliation. Any man or any woman with half good sense does not want to be naked in public. They stripped them of their garments and they hanged them on those crosses naked. There is that open shame. It is a public humiliation of the one being crucified. You think with me for a moment. Our Lord laid down His crown, laid aside His robe, stepped out of the celestial palaces in heaven, down through the ionosphere, the stratosphere, the atmosphere, and came to this earth and became flesh like you and like me. And He did so for one purpose, to die. Every other child that's born in this world is born in this world to live. Jesus Christ was born into this world to die. And He went to the cross, willingly went to the cross. Not my will, but thine be done. We used to ask a question in dealing with the Gospels and especially the crucifixion of Christ and the hours leading up to that. What happened in the Garden of Gethsemane? You should have read some of the answers. To this day, to the answer to that question, I've never heard or read this answer. A complete surrender of the will of the Son to the Father. That is the greatest happening in that garden. When Jesus said, "Not my will, thine be done," He surrendered Himself to the cross, and from that point forward, nothing was left but to die. And willingly He went to that cross, bearing that shame, that horrifying shame, not only of being beaten, not only of being mauled with fists, beaten with the cat of nine tails, beard plucked from His face, crown of thorns placed on His head. The shame of all of that. And then the shame of carrying His own cross, going to the hill of Calvary to bleed and die for our sins. And the shame of hanging there in the wide open daylight until God turned the lights out. Naked. And the gaze of all that bunch of sinners, reprobates, hateful people who had denied their King and were now hollering, "Crucify!" And they themselves had condemned Him to death, not realizing they had condemned themselves. Only they could do this sin. Only those who had come along under the enlightenment of the Word of God and the preaching of the gospel, turning from that, and denying it again, just like they did the first time, would now put Him to an open shame and crucify Him afresh. Now, what can we learn? Let's hurriedly touch some things. We can learn that God has tested men in many circumstances. He put man under law, and because of the flesh it failed. Not because of the law. Can I say this to you, and please listen carefully? That law is perfect. And it's perfect because it came from a perfect God. It's not a group of suggestions, it is the law of God Almighty. To prove its perfection and the imperfection of mankind, look at it. We're all guilty. The perfection of the law, the depravity of man. If the law shows nothing else, it shows how depraved the natural man is. For we are guilty in the sight of the holy God. Now, standing guilty before the law, we're there because the law has enlightened nature. Because you see, Paul said in Romans chapter number 1 that those things that could be known of God by the creation, nature itself reveals there is a God. Here's something you didn't learn in school. You all learned about Socrates, right? Remember the great philosopher? Do you know what Socrates said? There is one God. Now, where did this unregenerate heathen reprobate, where did he learn that? He learned it from nature. He learned that there is a creator for the creation. And he declared, there is but one God. Enlightened by nature, declaring that there is one God. Did that do him any good when he stepped out of here? He stepped out of here just as straight into hell as a fireball. But he said there's one God. Saul, the king of Israel, more than one time prophesied. More than one time the Spirit of God came upon him. But Saul was an unregenerate man. Hello? I give you the example I mentioned a moment ago. Judas. Everyone in town would declare that Judas was a saved man. Do you know if Judas made application to join the church in our modern day, no one would say, no, wait a minute, let's check him out. They'd say, come on, give him the right hand of fellowship. We're so glad to have him here. Oh, yeah. At the funeral of Judas, 99% of modern preachers would stick him in glory. Simon Peter said he went to hell. Hello? And again, Jesus said he was going there because he said he's a devil. Simon Peter's just following up what our Lord said. He said he didn't say he went to hell. He said he went to his own place. That's what the text says. But you check that out. Just spend a minute and check that out. If he's the devil and he went to his own place. Now, where is that? That's not California. As much so as it resembles it, it's not. Nature, the law. Let's move a touch closer home. The gospel. The gospel enlightens men. Now, here we are a step up. Nature enlightens us. The law adds to that enlightenment. By the way, I just thought of something. Not only in the book of Jeremiah, chapter number 6, you're going to find that not only was Israel given the law, but they were given the Spirit to teach them. So now we have nature, we have the law, we have the Spirit to teach the law, and now comes the gospel. The gospel is like any other thing this world has ever known. The gospel enlightens people. If you do not even believe the gospel, you ought to thank God for it because of what it does. The gospel is like the sun. It rises in the morning and gives its warmth and its light to the whole earth as the earth rotates and the light of the sun moves across. Everything is affected thereby. Huh? The gospel affects everyone it comes in contact with. Not everyone is brought to belief, saving faith in the gospel, but everyone is affected by the gospel. Even an unbeliever is affected by the gospel. The gospel deals with our affections. Do you know you can't love without truth? Are you aware of that? As you would be like an animal entirely if it weren't for truth acting on your affections. Do you understand that your conscience would be as wicked as hell itself if it were not acted upon by truth? In John chapter number 2, verses 23 and 24, there's a group of people who believed because of the miracles they saw. Verse 24 says, but Jesus would not commit himself unto them. They're believers. But they have not believed unto salvation. I mean, it's in the book. You just read it yourself. Now, carefully, let's survey some things right quick. Brother Lyer, do you mean to tell me that there are people who believe and they're lost? Just as sure as God made little green apples. Over and over, this kind of thing happens in the Scripture. Ananias and Sapphira were believers. I rehearse this with you again. Listen carefully. You are either an unbelieving believer or a believing unbeliever. If you are a believing unbeliever, you're doomed. Though you believe, you are still an unbeliever. You believe because you saw the miracles. You believe because of what you saw personally, what you felt personally. It was not a divine revelation of the Holy Ghost in your heart. Jesus said, ye must be born again. It is not enough to be born once. That second birth is absolutely imperative in order for you to get into glory. It makes no difference how much you believe. If the Holy Ghost hasn't birthed you into the household of faith, you're still a doomed being. The Holy Spirit of God must work the work of salvation in your heart. You can be regenerated and still be lost. Now let me explain that to you, because some of you are going to misunderstand that. The word regeneration is not salvation. Words that are pronounced differently are not the same. Words that are spelled differently are not the same. Words that mean different things are not the same. Fair enough? Regeneration starts with an R. Salvation starts with an S. Regeneration is simply being enlightened and showing you truth and heading you toward. But salvation is the act of the new birth that makes you a child of God for eternity. So you can be regenerated and still be a lost soul. The world is full of people who have been regenerated and never been saved by the grace of God. They have heard the gospel message. It has affected them and they've never been saved. They've probably walked the aisle. They've probably joined the church. They're probably singing Amazing Grace. They're probably tithing. They're probably attending. But they've never been saved by the grace of God. The gospel message is like the leaves on a grapevine. It shades the grapes from the heat of the sun in order to make sure that the grapes ripen properly. Now listen to me. But the leaves are not the grapes. Now what did I just say to you? We ought to thank God continuously for those whom the gospel has affected and brought them along to enlightenment and let them taste of some things, because it makes it easier for us in this world. The fact that there are a multitude of people whose conscience have been touched and the power of God has moved upon them to keep them from being as wicked as they would be otherwise has made it much easier for you and me to survive in this pilgrimage along the way to glory. A friend of mine some years ago said these words: "It is a sad thing, but in the average church, were it left up to those who are genuinely saved by the grace of God to carry on the work, they wouldn't be able to keep the lights on and the doors open. But the gospel message has moved upon the hearts of many. Are you listening? Who are helping us carry on the work." We were building Nassau Baptist Temple in Nassau County, Florida. We needed a crane to set the big beams. This fella shows up. Said, "Preacher, I've got a crane, and I'll help you set those beams." I said, "I appreciate that." He said, "I'll be here early in the morning. We'll stay till we get it done." Sure enough, when daylight showed the next morning, he was already in the parking lot. We started setting beams. Set beams all day long. Now we're talking about a big building. We set beams all day long. The arches had already been set for the auditorium. These were beams off to the sides for the educational space. We set those beams all day long. 9 o'clock that night, we're still setting beams. Someone came up to me and said, "Preacher, Do you know that that's one of the most wicked men in this county? I said, do you know I don't give a rip?
You're right.
He stood right here with me all day long and ran that equipment, and we've set those beams all day long. Do you think I give a rip? God sent him by here. God's working on him. You let him alone. That kind of thing happened over and over and over again in that ministry. God was teaching me some things. He was teaching me that the gospel message touches people, and though they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ from a jackrabbit, still the gospel message moves them to do things for God's little young'uns. Well, hallelujah! Woo! If it weren't for the message of the gospel enlightening a world of sinners, you wouldn't want to be living on this earth today. Salvation is not an outward act. Salvation is an inward act. Salvation is not a temporal act. It is an eternal act. Salvation is not an earthly thing. It is an eternal heavenly thing. It is an act of a holy God converting the soul of a wicked sinner. Because he was chosen before the foundation of the world. God's little children. Now don't get too excited about numbers. Because Jesus said there were few that found the narrow, the straight gate. Huh? Oh yeah. But that other way, that wide gate is crowded with folks. But do you realize that many of those on that wide way think they're on the narrow way, and they're trying to live like they're on the narrow way, and that is a blessing to you and to me? See, God works in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform. Nothing is impossible with God. With man, this is impossible. Remember the question the disciples asked of the Lord, who then can be saved? And our Lord said, with man, this is impossible. Impossible. Boy, did he say a mouthful. But with God, all things are possible. Glory. You see, God works the work of redemption. And when God works the work of redemption, we come to the other description in this chapter, which we shall touch on at another time. But the earth drinks in the rain that comes upon it, and it brings forth fruit. Two kinds are spoken of: fruit that's fit to be devoured, and thorns and thistles that are fit only for the fire. Let me just give it to you right quick. It'll take me 30 seconds. Maybe. The rain of the gospel falls upon the heart of man. Some bring forth good fruit. Same rain. Are you listening? Same rain. and the other brings forth thorns and thistles. Simple, isn't it? The gospel message, the rain, comes upon the earth, comes upon our souls, our parched souls, because of sin, and it refreshes the soul of the converted and brings forth good fruit. But those unconverted drink in the same rain and produce nothing but that that is fit to be burned. What can we learn from this passage that folks have threatened us with down through the years? First of all, when they threaten you with it, just shout the house down. Glory! Hallelujah! That'll get them off their horse. They'll start looking for a level to see just where you are. And then you just inform them. That may pertain to you. but not to this little boy. No, sir. Because the grace of God has done its perfect work in our hearts. If you belong to Jesus tonight, you ought to be so happy and joyous. You may not shout every time, but you'll want to shout every time you come into the presence of the gospel message. How sweet the taste of the gospel of the grace of God. Let's stand together.